four messages in this particular book. The theme in this particular section is the theme of suffering. Wednesday night, this week, starting at 6:30, we're going to have a bonfire outside. We're going to have food fellowship outside. So if you want to come, don't eat, because there'll be plenty of food. My son's making pulled pork barbecue, so that'll be fun. Chili and other stuff I can't tell you. So come hungry, because except for our wrestlers, of course, you guys can only eat, you know, grass and nuts and berries to keep yourselves in shape. So the early church, or the history of the early church, is filled with graphic and often violent demonstrations of persecution and afflictions. In Acts chapter 7, after the death of Stephen, we have really the beginning of the documentation of what lost people and what the world is willing to do. Not only did they throw Peter and John in prison in Acts chapter 4, and all the disciples in prison in Acts chapter 5, but in Acts chapter 7, they martyred one of the first deacons. I should have had you go to the book of Acts. Why don't you go there, please? Acts chapter number 8. Let's go there just for a minute as we introduce this last particular, I don't want to say the last example of suffering that Peter talks about, which it isn't. But in this particular segment on suffering, I'd like to take a minute to look elsewhere and kind of gather our thoughts about this huge topic that most people, if you've been in church for any length of time, you probably haven't heard much preaching on suffering or the doctrine of suffering. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death," in reference to the previous chapter, the stoning of Stephen. "And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem." Now let's pause there. They were scattered to other places by the providential circumstances of the Lord, so that the gospel might be preached to the ends of the earth. In all this persecution, Saul was experiencing a sense of satisfaction. Stephen, the leader of Christian services in the Jerusalem church, had been killed and unlawfully murdered. Saul was not only consenting to his death, he heartily approved it. Turn with me to Galatians chapter number 1. What's really awesome about our Bible is you can find out a lot about people if you're willing to study and if you're willing to be systematic and orderly regarding what you're looking at. Galatians chapter 1. Now, in some churches, I mean, they give you one verse, they stay on the verse, and that's all you have to do the whole service. But we're going to do a little bit of going back and forth. Galatians chapter 1, verse 13 says, Paul, of course, is the author. He's writing to the churches in Galatia, which is kind of like Ontario, Canada, like a big province. He says in verse 13, "For ye have heard of my conversation, my lifestyle, my walk in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I, Paul, persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the tradition of my fathers." In other words, Saul had pleasure in the murder of Stephen. Religion without the Holy Spirit is the cruelest force in the world. The death of Stephen signaled a fierce outbreak of persecution against the Jerusalem church. The early Christians seemed content to stay in Jerusalem. Jesus had told the disciples to remain in Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Pentecost had come and gone. And where were the apostles? Still in Jerusalem. Turn back with me to Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So the Great Commission was now being forced upon the early believers. The martyrdom of Stephen caused great fear, and many moved away from Jerusalem. The Jews who murdered Stephen hoped that this would prove to be the death blow to this Jesus movement. The apostles remained in Jerusalem after the dispersion. Had they personally grasped the last commandment of the Lord in Acts chapter 1, verse 8? Of all the people that should have been sent, the apostles were the most qualified. Perhaps the three words, except the apostles, in Acts 8, verse 1, has far more spiritual significance than can be imagined at this point. Would this persecution have been so fierce if the apostles had obeyed the Lord in taking the gospel to others? One thing is for sure, the Lord used men other than the apostles to continue the work of spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me pause for a moment. If God has called you to do something and you refuse to do it, God goes around you. God goes over you. God uses somebody else. Because the work of God needs to get done. So if God calls and you say no, fine. God puts you on pause and he doesn't end around. He uses somebody else. Turn with me to Acts chapter 8, verse 2. If you're already there, let's look at verse 2. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. Here lies a great champion of the faith. He had a vision of the future for the mission and the unique distinctives of the church. The devout men of the Jerusalem church buried Stephen with full honor and lamented his death. Stephen had left an example that has been followed by a countless host of noble martyrs. Acts 8, verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committing them to prison. Formerly, the Sadducees had been the primary opponents of this Christian movement, and the Pharisees had adopted a somewhat mediating position. So you had Pharisees, and they were all enemies of this Jesus movement. Now Saul the Pharisee abandoned the milder stance of his teacher Gamaliel and engaged in an energetic campaign of persecution. The word slaughter occurs 10 times in the New Testament, each time being translated murder. He made havoc of the church. There is no stronger metaphor that could have been used. It was used in classical Greek to describe the ravages of a wild boar uprooting a vineyard. This metaphor occurs nowhere else in the Bible. Paul, Saul, had the early believers imprisoned and beaten. Turn with me to Acts chapter 22. Acts 22. In the book of Acts, which is a history book, we have the conversion of the Apostle Paul three times. He didn't get converted three times, but we have his conversion in Acts chapter 9 and his testimony of his conversion in Acts 22 and in Acts 26. So we can compare Scripture with Scripture and find out what really happened on the road to Damascus regarding Saul the Apostle in Acts chapter 9. So in Acts chapter 22, Paul is going to talk about himself as he witnesses to kings and governors and leaders. Acts 22, verse 4, Paul says, "And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women." Verse 19, "And I said, Lord, They know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. Turn with me to Acts 26. In other words, if they will renounce their faith in Jesus Christ, they will be set free. If they do not recant, they will be killed. Now that sounds like the Muslims, right? Recant or die. In Acts 26, again, the same chapter where Paul is giving now what we would call the third rendition of his salvation. So he's again speaking in front of a king, a leader, a governor, a political leader. He says in verse 9, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Saul went into a religious rage and a frenzy. He could not personally deal with the peace and the boldness that these unlearned and common people displayed. They could not be intimidated by the most prestigious groups of people assembled in Jerusalem. They were undaunted in prison and rejoiced when they were physically tortured. No one, Saul had never seen such assurance, such confidence, such peace amidst the calm humility of character. He had heard of this carpenter from Nazareth, from every single person he had persecuted. His teachings and the tales had been well rehearsed in the ears of Saul. Had he been in Jerusalem during Jesus' life, no doubt Saul would have condemned him to death as well. There was no explanation for this, how and why these people were dying like this. All of these miracles and conversions and priests leaving the ministry were too much for Saul to bear. Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Acts 8, verse 4. Therefore, they, the believers in Jerusalem, were scattered abroad, went everywhere, preaching the word. The day of Pentecost in Jerusalem saw 3,000 men trust Christ as their Savior. These were eyewitnesses to the birth of the church. Undoubtedly, many of them were of the dispersion and took the news of that day back with them. Unfortunately, their understanding of the gospel was elementary at best. It was 30 to 40 years since Pentecost to the time when Peter was writing this epistle to the scattered churches. We have seen how Peter, in this epistle, you can see by your outline, has expounded on various themes already: salvation, scripture, sanctification, separation, and submission. And he began to write about suffering. He began in 1 Peter chapter 3, and we are right now at the end of 1 Peter chapter number 4. Let's look at verse number 12. If you would turn there with me. 1 Peter chapter number 4. I gave you the wrong reference. We're going to begin at verse 15, but before we do that, let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would still our hearts. Lord, focus our minds. Give us ears to hear. And a heart willing, Lord, to apply what the Word of God and the Spirit of God might be telling us this evening. Lord, we pray for our families that are over in Puerto Rico, that you would be with them in a special and a personal way. Watch over them and guide them and protect them as they travel back tomorrow. Lord, we pray for Diane this evening, who had an accident this morning. We pray you to be with her. Lord, be with my daughter Janet and her family as they are navigating the pathway through the flu. And we ask that again, Lord, you find us faithful in the work of the Lord. We know that there are distractions everywhere, and there are options and opportunities to consume our lives and our time, our affections and our heart. Lord, we pray that you'd bless the next few minutes in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. So we're going to be examining suffering for the last time in this group of passages. First, we're going to look to see if there was a reason for the suffering. It says in verse number 15, suffering as a result of consequences. So what might be the consequences of or the cause of suffering? He says in verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer. It would be difficult for us to understand and appreciate the kind of criminal justice system that the early Christians had to endure. Could you imagine Roman prisons were probably not the most criminally friendly? Yes, Roman prisons. If you were suspected or accused of murder, you were in for a difficult time. Second, but let none of you suffer, it says, as a thief. Robbery and thievery were serious crimes in the Roman system that were punishable by all kinds of local and national statutes at that time. Do you know the Muslims still cut people's hands off if they're caught stealing things? Being convicted of these kinds of crimes carried some serious consequences regarding prison time and even personal injury and affliction. Maybe in this portion of Scripture, it says, let none of you suffer, maybe as a malcontent. Look, it says, or as an evildoer in verse 15. What does that mean? If the government of Rome saw you as a troublemaker, or as an agitator, or as a disruptor, or as a rebel, you're in for some serious, what we might call, character adjustment, or attitude adjustment, as coaches often say. Next, it says, but let none of you suffer as a busybody in other men's matters. Could I use the word meddler? If the government of Rome saw you as a busybody, a scoundrel, a meddler, or a talebearer, they had ways of making you pay and methods of punishment that would make sure you wouldn't be wasting their time anymore in the criminal and correctional system. Yes? Yes. Verse 16. Now it's going to talk about suffering as a result of Christian activity as opposed to criminal activity. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. It was clear that the Apostle Paul was radically converted, and that his hot passion for religious persecution had been converted into his hot passion for souls. Yet, he clearly describes and chronicles some of his mistreatment and affliction as an apostle to the churches. Now that he's saved, guess who's now being afflicted himself? The Apostle Paul. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter number 6, verse 12. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised. He's talking about the Jewish Christians that wanted you to go back under the law of Moses to show and to prove that you're a believer. Because to them, the gospel came to the Jews. And therefore, if you're not a Jew and you become a Christian, you have to become a Jew first, and then you be crazy. Then you become a Christian. He says in the last part of the verse, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cause of Christ. That's another way for the Apostle Paul to say what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. The Apostle Paul, as you know, went everywhere, preached everywhere, suffered because of it, and could not, would not be stopped. Basically, the only way that Satan could prevent Saul from doing any more damage was to kill him. And Satan didn't want to do that because he knows, and he knew that when you kill the Messiah, now you build the movement. If you're going to kill the number one apostle and missionary of the Christians, you're just going to add fuel to the fire. Right? 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 3. Paul says, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, meaning being whipped, in imprisonments, you know what that means, right? In tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known. He's talking about himself, the apostles, and those that are sent of the church to share the gospel with others, as dying, and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. You want to know why? Because all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 1 Timothy 3:12. Okay, turn back with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. So is there a specified reason for the suffering? Second, is there a special reason for the suffering? Verses 17 and 18. 1 Peter 4, 17 and 18. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. So suffering is designed by God to cleanse the church. That doesn't sound real fun, does it? No, it doesn't sound fun at all. So the doctrine of judgment, just like the doctrine of suffering, is not often popular. It's not often discussed. It's not often mentioned or preached. Yet the Bible is clear when it says that God is a jealous God. He is also a God that expects obedience, loyalty, and worship. So, as our Heavenly Father, God will purge and purify his children through discipline and punishment as he sees fit. Just like a parent. Back in the old day, maybe not a parent of today, but back in the old day. The goal, of course, is purification and sanctification for us. Hebrews chapter 12, if you would turn there. Hebrews chapter 12, a very familiar portion of Scripture about suffering, about punishment, about something called Christian chastisement. Hebrews 12, verse 5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then ye are bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they, fathers in the flesh, truly for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But he, God, for our profit, that we might be partakers of what? His holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous for goodness sake, but grievous nevertheless, afterward it yields, chastening does, the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So God's people will eventually, because it says, for the time will come that judgment must begin at the house of God. What does that mean? God's people will eventually be judged at what we call the judgment seat of Christ. Romans 14, 2 Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 3. In other words, when lost people think, oh, you holy rollers, all you think is God's judgment. No, you don't understand. God's judgment begins at the house of God. It doesn't begin with the world. It begins here at the house of God. And it begins at what we call the judgment seat of Christ, where we will pay, we will be judged for every thought, deed, action, as well as everything not only that we did, but everything that we could have done. Not only our sins of commission, but our sins of omission. We are to judge ourselves as God's household. In this way, judgment begins in the house of God. So God's desire is that his people learn to walk in holiness and fellowship with him. As any loving parent would do, God will bring unpleasant consequences upon his children for rebellion. He expects the ones that he has redeemed by the blood of his son to set the example for the rest of the world. If the church is not in pursuit of holiness, the world sees no need to change its allegiance. Why should I be like you when you're just like me? So judgment begins in the house of God with his own children as he teaches us to be like Christ. Next, 1 Peter 4:17. If you're not there, go back there. Suffering is designed to warn the world. 1 Peter 4:17. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? The judgment and correction of God begins at home, in the natural realm as well as in the spiritual realm, in the local church. From there, God is warning, and Peter is reminding the church that eventual judgment will take place upon the world. In other words, whether here or in the hereafter, justice and judgment will be fair and equitable. By whose standards? God's standards. God's standards. There won't be any more congressional hearings. There'll only be one hearing in front of God. The judgment of the unbelievers and of the world will not be the same as the judgment exclusively for the saved. The ultimate final judgment for the unbelievers will be eternal separation from God, from life, and from all that is good and beautiful. The people of the world and the nations of the world will be judged at the great white throne judgment. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 8. Stephen, would you run and get me a small thing of water, please? I'm losing my voice. Matthew chapter 8, just two scriptural passages, and we'll be done in a minute or two. Matthew 8, verse 11. And I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let's turn to another passage of scripture regarding the judgment, the great white throne judgment, Revelation 21. Thank you. Revelation 21. Look at verse 8. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, let's go back to 1 Peter 4, and we'll end in this portion of Scripture on the last verse. Is there a spiritual reason for suffering? Is there a spiritual reason for suffering? 1 Peter 4:19. Wherefore, what's that mean? Tell me what that word wherefore means. Yeah, let's look at what came before. So that wherefore is the summary. Let's look at everything that the Lord has inspired me to write about suffering. For the last seven sermons, we've looked at this theme of suffering under the pen and the inspiration of the Apostle Peter. Wherefore, to summarize everything that I've written about suffering, permit them that suffer according to the will of God, commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing. As believers, we are to pursue holiness and encourage each other to pursue it. If you're in 1 Peter, turn with me to chapter 1. There are enough illustrations within this epistle to validate what Peter's saying. 1 Peter chapter 1, look at verse 15. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. In this present age, God allows painful circumstances in the life of His own household, not to condemn us, but to mature us, to convict us, and to bring us to a place of repentance, of remorse, of confession, of submission and surrender. Through suffering, we learn patience. This kind of judgment is to encourage us to abandon self-centeredness and to draw near to Him. Go to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. It's impossible for us to really conclude this with this last verse. But again, the purpose is to give us a jigsaw puzzle and to say that a biblical truth is not just one piece of the puzzle. We have to study. We have to compare Scripture with Scripture. We have to build one upon another, and we can learn in a bigger picture if we start from infancy and we start growing into old age according to the Scriptures. We should learn some more things that the Bible gives us more information about. James 4, verse 8. draw nigh to God. That's enough, right? And he will draw nigh to you. That's good to know, that my relationship with God is conditional, not upon God, but upon me. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Let's go back to 1 Peter 4, and we'll end there. 1 Peter 4, verse 19. So we saw what we might call undaunted commitment. Now I want to end with undaunting confidence. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Our understanding and our knowledge of God is, I'm going to use the word, multifaceted. Upon salvation, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. In other words, the God of creation becomes a resident in our very being. Explain that. I can't. How can the God of creation be inside of me? Inside of you? I don't know. But we are the temple of the Holy Ghost, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, chapter 6. How do you explain that? How do you wrap your arms? How do you mentally understand that? I don't know. Also, we have the Word of God, which declares the very nature of God. So not only do we have a personal experience with God, but we also have the very words, the only words that he's given us, inspired for us, preserved, so we could have to get to know him better. From Genesis to Revelation, we have the only inspired and preserved words of God for man. Additionally, we grow to experience the God of salvation and revelation to the point that we have a relationship with him. I don't know about you, but when God shows up in the privacy of my heart, I get scared. I get scared. That's a fear moment. Remember the old TV shows, Fear Factor? You ain't seen nothing yet when God shows up in your personal Bible reading or at church. When only God knows the secrets of your heart, no one knows. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit says, with a finger pointing it right in your chest, you are the person. That should scare you to death, but give you praise. Because the God of all mercy, and the God of all comfort, and the God of all grace still knows you. We don't even know ourselves. We think we can get away with it, right? We think nobody's watching. Nobody knows! Yeah, there's somebody who knows. And if you're a child of God, he won't let you go. He cares. He paid too much for you. There's too much potential there. He's the ultimate coach and says, man, you got to work harder. I'm already tired. Turn to the book of Psalms, if you would. Where do you go as unto a faithful Creator? Again, we can go to Genesis to Revelation and everywhere in between. But I want to look at this particular psalm, Psalm 40, verse 5. Psalm 40, verse 5. What's the first word? Do you know what that means in the Hebrew? Lots. Many. Like a lot. O Lord, who's God? My God. Are whose wonderful works? His. Which thou hast done, and whose thoughts? God's thoughts are unto whom? Us. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They, the works and the words, cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. Meaning there are so many we can't even begin. There's not an Excel spreadsheet big enough to handle this. If I would declare and speak of them, they, your thoughts and your words, are, what's the next word? More. Isn't that good? They're more than can be numbered. If you're in the middle of a prison, would that be comforting to you, that verse? Get out of town. That would keep you going, wouldn't it? If they didn't feed you, you could be like Job. Thy words are more important to me than food. God's faithfulness, as it says here, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. God's faithfulness is undisputed, both in history and in scripture. The undisputed champion! Sounds like a song you know, right? Of the world is God. If it is the will of God and the plan of God for the child of God to suffer, then the God of all creation knows what he is doing. He has a bigger plan, Job. He has a global readjustment to make, Noah. He has perhaps a national destiny in mind, Joseph. And he has the birth of a nation in mind, Moses. And we could go on, couldn't we? We could go on. Most of the Psalms, this is written by Tim Hansel, you got to keep dancing, in a book written, published by David Cook. He says this, most of the Psalms were born in difficulty. Most of the epistles were written in prison. Most of the great thoughts of the great thinkers of all time had to pass through the fire. Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress from jail. Florence Nightingale, too ill to move from her bed, reorganized the hospitals of England. Semi-paralyzed and under the constant menace of apoplexy, Pasteur was tireless in his attack on disease. During the greater part of his life, American historian Francis Parkman suffered so acutely that he could not work for more than 5 minutes at a time. His eyesight was so wretched that he could scrawl only a few gigantic words on a manuscript, yet he contrived to write 20 magnificent volumes of history. Sometimes it seems that when God is about to make preeminent use of a man, he puts him through the fire. Daniel. Paul. Stephen. Etc. Church, are you ready for the suffering that's coming? Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful and grateful for these precious words. Oh God, how we need you. God, how we love you. God, how we ask that you would strengthen us because we sense it's almost time, Lord, to go home. So do a work in our heart and in our life. Lord, we have your word, inspired and preserved. We can go to any time, no matter how we feel, no matter what the circumstances. We have a faithful Creator who has not changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So, Lord, I pray you do a work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Eric, I'm going to have you look up.